Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would work through your word in these moments such that it would be true of us, that all safe and blessed we would meet at last. We ask that you do this for the good of our souls, for the glory of the name of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I would invite you to open this morning to Hebrews chapter 12, and we will be looking together at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 7 this morning. As you turn there, I want to tell you this little anecdote about Chris Evert Lloyd. And obviously, I'm not endorsing everything about this person. I just like this one little story about her. She won Wimbledon, the singles championship in 1974, that was the year I was born, 1976, and 1981, and she was the U.S. singles champion from 1975 to 1978. She won all those years, and then again in 1980 and 1982. And the story is told about her that at an early age, she developed the powers of concentration that would enable her to close her mind to any potential distractions, physical or mental, during a match. At a junior tournament one day, someone had left a chair near the back line, and every time she went back for a shot, she ran into this chair. After the match, she was asked, "Why didn't you move the chair back against the fence?" She answered, "What chair?" That's focus. That's focus. And that's what we're talking about today. Now, we're also talking about removing obstacles, okay? So, but we're talking about focus here this morning. So, in Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 4, we're going to see, I think the author instruct us, to run the race focused on Christ. Run the race focused on Christ. That's verses 1 through 4. And then in verses 5 through 7, the author's message for us is, God is treating you as sons. The way that I've broken up the passage, I think verses 1 through 4 are a unit, verses 5 through 7 are a unit, and then I think verse 8 starts a new unit. And in these statements, here at the beginning of Hebrews 12, the author is going to address the way that Christ suffered, and he's going to talk to his audience about the way that they have not yet resisted to the point of shedding their blood. And I think he has in mind the passage that Matt read earlier in chapter 10, verses 32 through 39, about how they joyfully received the plundering of their possessions. So they've been plundered, they've been persecuted, but as he says here in 12:4, they've not yet shed their blood. And I think what the author is doing is he's putting past suffering intent that they've experienced in 10, 32 through 39, and now expected suffering in the future in 12, 1 through 7, and in between, he's put that long catalog of the faithful. And he's going to talk about the function that long catalog of the faithful in chapter 11 has in our lives, right here at the outset of chapter 12, but also before and after the bits on suffering. You notice that in 10:26, he says, if we go on sinning deliberately, and he's going to start in 12:8 in a similar way, if you are left without discipline. So he's got this unit, you know, if you go on sinning, and then if you're without discipline, and then you suffered like this in the past, now here are all the faithful, and here's how you can expect to suffer in the future. This is the way his argument is working here. He's the way he's built the presentation. So in 12:1 through 4, he's going to admonish his audience in response to the record of the faithful there in chapter 12 to run the race focused on Christ. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, where the author says, therefore, and obviously that's coming out of 11:40. He's just said in 11:40, explaining from verse 39 that all those faithful from the Old Testament did not receive what was promised, since God had promised, had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, okay, so they're being made perfect. They're experiencing the resurrection of the dead and the entrance into the new heavens and new earth depends upon us getting there too. Therefore, 12:1, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let's think for a moment about this surrounding great cloud of witnesses. I've heard Matt tell a story like this about a cross-country race that he used to run. I didn't run cross-country, but I worked at this place called Kanakuk Camps, and at the end of every term, we would have this sort of multi-event competition. And part of the run was out in front of everyone, cheering you on. And then part of the run was back in the woods with nobody watching. And it was so much easier to run in front of the crowd. It was so much easier to stride and ignore the pain and push through in front of the crowd. And I think that's the function of these witnesses, in part. In part, the function is, think about those who have gone before. Know that you have an audience of the faithful who have run the race. So put these guys in your mind and think about them as you run the race. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. It's also the case, however, that the witnesses are testifying to us. I don't think this is an either or. I think it's a both and, where the witnesses are there for us to think about, to encourage us to go, and they're also testifying by their lives. And I noted, as we went through chapter 11, that the word commended in 11:39, all these, though commended through their faith, is related to the word witnesses here in 12:1. So the way that these guys were commended is they were attested to by their lives of faith. Their deeds attested that they believe. And that's also testifying to us that what they sacrificed was worth it. What they gave to get the reward is worth it. So we're surrounded by this crowd of witnesses, and the witnesses are testifying to us by their lives, and in a way, I think they're also there to cheer us on. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, now the author's going to tell us to put off two things here. The first thing he says is, let us also lay aside every weight. These are not necessarily sins. He's going to go on and say, and let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. So what is he talking about when he says lay aside weights? Well, I think it's easy to understand, isn't it? Anything that keeps you from running. Anything that keeps you from setting your eyes on Christ and running with perseverance to the goal. Set it aside. Put it off. I think of years ago when my sons first started to run cross country. They had a friend whose name will not be mentioned who actually showed up in like official cross country running shorts, you know, really short shorts. Shorts so short that Matt D'Amico told me he wouldn't wear those shorts because they expose so much leg. And my kids got such a kick out of this kid wearing these very short shorts. And why was he wearing those shorts? Because he's trying to put off every encumbrance. He's trying to lay aside every weight. And this is the kind of thing that we're called to do. We are called to look at our lives and say, is this helping me to run for Christ? Is this helping me to focus on the Lord Jesus? If it's not, if you're wearing big, baggy basketball shorts, that's going to weigh you down. As you start to sweat, those things are going to get, they're going to get saturated with moisture, and you're going to go slower because you're carrying all this weight. So I would encourage you, I don't know what it is in your life that you may need to lay aside as a weight, but I would encourage you to seek the Lord on this. I would encourage you to, perhaps this afternoon, maybe even right now, cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, are there things in my life that I need to set aside, that I need to lay aside because this is weighing me down and keeping me from running with perseverance? Maybe you need to unsubscribe from some emails. Maybe you need to delete some social media off your phone. I'm not saying those things are necessarily evil. I'm not saying they're necessarily going to weigh you down. But if they are, you should set them aside. If they're not helping you focus on the Lord Jesus, if they're not helping you run the race with perseverance, you may have some goals in your life that are not helping you to focus on Christ and run with perseverance. I mean, you may have worldly standards that you are applying to your life, like wanting to work a certain amount, or wanting to have a certain amount of money, or wanting to have a certain amount of it. If this is not helping you focus on the Lord Jesus and run with perseverance the race set before you, I think you should seek the Lord on whether to lay these things aside. So since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, you know, one of the ways that I think you could think through this is to go back and look at the kinds of things that Abraham and Moses laid aside as they ran the race with perseverance. So Abraham left his father, his country and kindred and father's house to go to the land that the Lord had shown him. And Moses considered the wealth of Egypt as nothing compared to the reproach of Christ, that he might gain the reward. So we can think about those who have gone before us. They can testify to us, and we can think about how we ought to live. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. It's as though the author is saying, what do you want? Do you want your sin, or do you want Christ? Do you want your sin, or do you want to be able to focus your eyes on Jesus and run the race with perseverance? Because you can't have both. You will either be in a position where you are saying, Lord, expose to me my sin and help me kill it. Help me put it to death. Help me eradicate it from my life, that I might set my eyes on Christ and run this race with perseverance. Or you will be saying, I think I'd like to sip poison. I'll never forget hearing Heath Lambert say, if you're dallying with pornography, it's like you're drinking poison. It's like you're trying to sip poison and hoping that you won't take in so much that it kills you. Another way to think about it, I had a dream this week. And in this dream, I'm lying there in bed, and I realize that in my bed with me is a snake. I hate snakes. I can't identify snakes. I don't know what kind of snake this was, but I was appalled and terrified that this serpent was in. If you're flirting with sin, if you're not actively killing sin, if you're not taking steps that you need to take to make sure that you're not playing with it and making provision for it, if you're not resolutely putting it to death, it's like you're putting snakes in your bed and just hoping that maybe it's not going to be deadly if it bites you. In the dream, I quickly brushed the snake off the bed. I heard it thump on the ground. And then I can remember thinking to myself, oh my goodness, now I've got to go find that thing and get it out of the house somehow. So praise the Lord, it was just a dream and there was no snake in my bed. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. It clings closely. You got to lay it aside. You got to put it off. And this author here, he's helping us because he's telling us why we need to do this. We need to do this in the rest of verse 2 to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And the race here is the race of life. The author, as you know, as we've worked through the book, the author is exhorting people who are confronted with the possibility that maybe it would be easier to stop being a Christian. Maybe it would be easier to go hide under the umbrella of Judaism so that I don't get persecuted for Christianity anymore. And the author is saying, you need to lay aside the weights, and you need to put off the sin that clings closely, and you need to run with perseverance to the end of your race, which is your life. You need to keep the faith to the end. I was so inspired. There's a person I know that I'm not going to give you his name, but he committed himself to running 50 miles a week. He ran 50 miles a week for 12 weeks. He set a goal, and he got to the end of the season, and he met the goal. But that's devotion, 50 miles a week for 12 weeks. This person went on an overseas trip, had a 9-hour layover in a foreign country, got off an overnight flight, and went for a 7-mile run. And on the way home flying home, another nine-hour layover in Munich, Germany. Gets off the plane, overnight flight, gets off the plane, no rest, goes on an 11-mile run. Commitment, devotion, laying aside weights, setting himself on the goal. And it paid off. It paid off. He met the goal. Listen, what we're trying to win, this race of life, will have us crossing the finish line, crossing the Jordan River, into the heavenly realm. It's going to pay off. Beyond our wildest imaginations, it's going to pay off. So the author is going to start here in verse 1 with what he's calling his audience to do. And now in verses 2 and 3, he's going to turn our eyes to Jesus before turning back to, in verse 4, what the audience is facing. So the way that he motivates his audience to put off the weight and the sin that clings closely and to run with perseverance, verse 2, is looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus, and then he calls Jesus the founder and perfecter of our faith. The word founder has to do with beginning. Jesus is the beginning of our faith. And I think that this is a word. It's this Greek term, archegon. It has the arche in it, which has to do with something from the beginning. Or even in some cases like the ruler, the source of all things. So this word founder, you could translate it something like pioneer. He is the one from whom the faith comes. You know, all the way back to Hebrews 1, through whom God spoke the world through whom he made the ages, through whom he made the world. He's the founder of creation, and he's also the pioneer of our faith because he has lived the life that we're called to live. He's the founder and he's the perfecter. He's the one who did it right. He's the one who, if you look back at chapter 2, look at 2:10, where the author, speaking of God the Father, says, "It was fitting that he, God the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder," that's the Lord Jesus, "of their salvation perfect," these are our two words that we're looking at here in Hebrews 12, 2, "through suffering." So through his earthly ordeal, the Lord Jesus was perfected. And he's blazed this path of God honoring by faith, spirit-filled obedience that has laid the foundation for us. He's founded for us this lifestyle, and he's perfected it. And the author is now calling us. He's trying to motivate us to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and run with our eyes fixed on Jesus, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. The only two places in this letter where this term founder is used is in 2:10 and now here in 12:2. And in this passage, the author is talking to his audience about the suffering that they are going to endure. And I think what he's suggesting by strategically using this word is that in the same way that Jesus was perfected through suffering, we're going to be perfected through suffering. That's where he's going in verses 5 through 7. He's going to talk about how the Father disciplines those he loves. And so as you suffer, it may be difficult to lay aside weights and sins that cling so closely. This is going to involve suffering. As you do this, you look to the Lord Jesus, and you think about the way that he resisted temptation. You think about the way that he had a clear purpose, a clear mission in life to honor the Father, to complete the mission. And so we seek to run the race with endurance. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let me invite you to look back at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, for I think the meaning of this joy set before Jesus. Hebrews 2, 9, the author writes, "We see him Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus is crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. And I think that's what the author has in mind when he says, for the joy set before him. Now think about for a moment, contemplate for a moment, the joy of the Lord Jesus. Even in earthly and human terms, if someone that you respect and loves, someone you respect and love charges you with a task, and you go and do the task, you complete the mission, and then you return and you enter into the person that sent you, you enter into their favor, and you receive their commendation. Now take that human earthly experience, and magnify it by the Almighty God, by the approval and the affection and the love and the power of the Godhead, and we're approximating the joy set before the Lord Jesus. And not only does the Son re-enter this full, glorious fellowship with his Father when he completes the mission, he also achieves the salvation of all his people. He's able to say in John 17 to the Father, I have lost none of those that you gave to me. For the joy set before him. I think there's also, in this joy set before him, the recognition that he has the opportunity to show the love greater than any other kind of love. Greater love has no man than this, he says, that he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus is given the opportunity to show that love by going to the cross. And I think when he says in John 17, 22, he speaks of the glory that the Father gave to him before the foundation of the world. Because of the way that he says in John 12, as he's approaching the cross, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I think it's this glory that he's talking about. The glory that will be demonstrated as he shows his almighty divine love for his people by giving his life to them and for them. So for the joy that was set before him, the opportunity to show this love, the opportunity to fulfill the will of the Father, the opportunity to accomplish the mission of saving his people. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. The cross was famous for shame in the ancient world. In fact, I think it's safe to say that there is no, it would be hard to conceive of a more shameful way to die. Stripped naked and exposed on a cross as a criminal, for people to walk by and mock while you die a slow, painful, gruesome death. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, again, we're up against that mental calculation that we saw Moses and Abraham making in chapter 11. Which is worth more? Which is worth more, avoiding the shame or attaining the joy? Enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin and the wealth of Egypt, or being identified with God and his people and experiencing the reward that God offers? And the author is now putting before us the Lord Jesus. And he's urging us, in verse 2, to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And I think the implication is, this is the path that you will trod. And isn't this exactly what the Lord Jesus said? If anyone would come after me, let him take up the cross and follow me. That's what you are as a disciple of the Lord Jesus. You are somebody who is going to have to discipline your mind to despise the shame of the world, because you're looking to the joy, the reward that God offers. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And now the author alludes again to Psalm 110, verse 1. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And we've been through these passages in chapters 9 and 10 that describe the way that as he ascended into heaven, the Lord Jesus entered into the heavenly holy of holies and offered himself, opening the new and living way into beyond the veil, through the veil, into the very presence of God. And there he took his seat. And there he sits, even now. Now, I think that what the author is doing here is repeating himself. And it's almost like the repetitions in chapter 11 suggest a pattern of events that's repeated across the Old Testament, where someone like Abraham hears this promise of God, and so he forsakes everything that people of the world value in order to be an heir of this promise. I'm going to leave my country, my kindred, my father's house because of this promise. And then he's even willing to offer up his own son, Isaac, as a sacrificing in obedience to God because he believes in the value of what God is promising. And then Moses lives the same way. And then all these other guys that are listed, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, all those guys, the implication is, lived the same way. And now the pattern culminates in the Lord Jesus. It's almost as though these guys who lived by faith are typifying the righteous suffering of that is fulfilled in the pattern of the life of the Lord Jesus here. And the author is telling us, those Old Testament faithful, they're witnesses, they're surrounding you, and you need to hear their testimony, and then you need to fix your eyes on Jesus, looking to Jesus, that we might run with endurance. You can't run with endurance if you don't train. And if you don't train yourself to think the way the author is telling you to think, you won't live by faith until the end. You will only persevere if you hear the word of God in the scriptures, and this word becomes written on the tablet of your heart, and it becomes the truth by which, on which you live. The author continues, look at what he says in verse 3. He says, consider him, and this is Jesus again, looking to Jesus, verse 2, consider him. And it's not the exact same language, but it's really similar to chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. And also, you know, there in that section of chapters 2 and 3, there's a lot about sonship, you know, 2:10. It was fitting for he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. So you've got the Son of God, Jesus, and then you've got the sons who are being brought to glory there in chapter 2. And the sons are called to consider Jesus. Now here in chapter 12, as he says, you're suffering, and you want to suffer considering Jesus. And he's about to say, God is treating you as sons. So a lot of those same themes from chapter 2 into the first part of chapter 3 are recurring now here at the end of the letter. So he says there in verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. I think this strongly implies that the hostility from sinners that they experienced in 10:32 through 39 is not over. If they persist in faith, they're going to continue to experience hostility from sinners just like Jesus did. In other words, there is still enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the seed of the serpent are going to continue to persecute the seed of the woman. So the author is saying, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. And then he goes on, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Now think about how this works in life. You're going through life, and they're heaping shame and disapproval, or it might not be overt, it might be subtle. Maybe they just won't talk to you. Maybe you come into the room and everybody kind of turns away. It could be low-grade suffering that we experience right now. But the world rejects us. It could be friends or family members saying, you're so self-righteous. We hear this all the time, don't we? Godly people come into contact with ungodly people, and the ungodly people say, why are you judging me? I haven't even said anything. I uttered no judgments, but this is the way it always goes. So as this continues, there's a danger of people getting tired of this and deciding, you know, if I just kind of go along with their way of life, some of this will go away, and I'll be accepted as one of them. And the author is saying, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted, consider him. Now, I think what he's suggesting is, as you consider the Lord Jesus and the way that he endured all of this, you will be refreshed. You will be renewed. You will be strengthened. You will be enabled to continue to run the race with perseverance. And then look at verse 4. So back up in verse 1, he had said, you know, we're surrounded by the cloud of witnesses, so let's lay aside the weight and sin which clings so closely. Now here in verse 4, he says, in your struggle against sin. So he's returned to the audience. You know, he starts with the audience, ends with the audience, and in between he's got these statements about Jesus. Verse 4, in your struggle against sin. And interestingly, the word that's translated struggle here is related to the word that's rendered as race, running the race up in verse 1 there. In your race, we might say, in your ongoing agonizing fight of faith, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. He's telling them that because that's what the Lord Jesus went through. And what he's saying is, the Lord Jesus, the founder and perfecter of the faith, went through worse things than you are going through. It's not to say they won't go through it. They might. But it's seeking to motivate them to persevere. So the author is saying, remember the faithful witnesses. Put off the encumbrances and sin. Fix your eyes on Christ and run to the end. And when you tire, when you feel weary or discouraged, look to Jesus. When it hurts, consider him, the author and perfecter, the servant and son, the king and priest, the crowned and seated coming one. Now, as the author continues in verses 5 through 7, he's going to help his audience to think rightly about the things that they're going through. And so here, his message is, God is treating you as sons. And the author does, the author of Hebrews does something that I think is fascinating here. So I've suggested that in this passage, we have these points of contact with chapter 2, where the Lord Jesus was made perfect by suffering. And here, the author is saying, essentially, you are going to be made perfect by suffering. And now he picks up this passage from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. And I want to suggest to you that there's a relationship between these words in Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, and an earlier passage in the Bible. So, you know, just to remind you, the author of Proverbs is Solomon, and Solomon is the son of David. Now listen to these words. I'll tell you where they're from after I read them. Listen to these words that are spoken to David. The prophet says to him, he says, I will raise up your seed after you. And then a few lines later, he says, I will be, this is God speaking, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. So what I want to suggest to you is that Solomon is contemplating 2 Samuel 7:14 as he says to his son, my son, in Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the son he loves, the Lord, the son he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. I think Solomon, informed by 2 Samuel 7:14, is addressing the future king of Israel and essentially saying, the Lord, he loves you, and he's going to discipline you in this way. And now the author of Hebrews, I think aware of this, is like taking this statement that really pertains to the future king of Israel, the Lord Jesus himself, and applying it to the sons who are united to Christ by faith, and saying, because of the way that he accomplished the mission as a son, you are sons, so what God says about him applies to you. And we see this kind of thing elsewhere in the Old and New Testaments. Christ was perfected through suffering, and we will be perfected the same way. I think there's also a relationship between Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, 2 Samuel 7, 14, and Isaiah 53, 5. Isaiah 53, 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that our suffering is somehow atoning. No, Christ's suffering works atonement and satisfies the wrath of God against our sin. But the way that God disciplines the Son of David and perfects him through suffering is the pattern for our experience. It's the pattern for our discipleship. So verse 5 of Hebrews 12, the author writes, the ESV renders this as a question. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Other translations, like the New American Standard, render it as an assertion. You have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. It really doesn't alter the situation. What the author is saying is, you need to remember this. You need to remember this, and you need to think about your suffering this way. So our sonship is based on his. He is a king priest, and he's making us into king priests. He says, you've forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. Verse 5, he continues, my son, which is an amazing thing that the Lord, having addressed the Son of David, he will be a son to me, is now saying to those who are united to Christ by faith, us, male and female, my son. And I think it's significant that it's my son addressed to everybody because of the status that that gives all believers who are united to Christ by faith. It says, you have the same standing before the Father as the Son because of what he did. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. In other words, when he says don't regard it lightly, what he means is don't let it rest lightly in your thinking. He's saying as you think about what's happening, don't forget this. Let this weigh on you. The opposite of regarding it lightly would be to contemplate it deeply and let it rest heavily. Don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary. Same term rendered faint-hearted back in verse 3. Nor be weary when reproved by him. I think the author is suggesting that these persecutions that you're facing, this is actually the Lord's discipline. These challenges to faith, represented by the weights and the sins and the difficulty of the race, this is actually the Lord's way of training you. So we want to be people who reconfigure the way that we respond to difficulties in our lives. When we face difficulties, we don't want to be whiners, and we don't want to be complainers, and we don't want to be people who are just trying to fix the circumstances and make it where our lives are not difficult anymore. We want to be people who say, how is the Lord training me? We want to reconfigure our thinking so that we think of the Lord in ways that we would think of a coach. And in the same way that if we had a great coach, I was visiting with Brian Payne this week. He played football at the University of Alabama. Earlier this year, he got to go watch an Alabama practice. Denny loves me telling these stories. And he talked about how as they, it was a hot, sweltering day in Alabama. He said it was so hot. And he said, looking back on it now, he has these nostalgic, warm feelings about practice. But at the time, when he was playing, he hated practice. And he said he was watching these kids, 18 to 22-year-old college football players come out onto the field, and he said you could see it in their faces, how much they dreaded what they were about to go through. Grueling misery. And then he said, Nick Saban is 72 years old, and he's nonstop. He said it was amazing how that man kept going and stayed on those kids for 3 solid hours in the sweltering Alabama heat. Well, if you're being coached by Nick Saban, you know, you believe whatever he puts me through, it has an objective. He's not out here just trying to hurt me. He's not out here just trying to make me miserable. He wants to win. We should think of the Lord in those terms. The Lord is conforming me to the image of Christ. So whatever he brings into my life, whatever I face, I want to think of it. I want to reconsider it in terms of training. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. If there's no chastisement, there's no reception. If there's no discipline, there's no love. You see that? The Lord disciplines the one he loves. The difficulties communicate the love of God to us. The chastisement communicates that God wants to make us receivable. He wants to make it so that we can be those who are received into his presence. And then the author concludes there in verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. You are enduring to be trained. I heard a coach say one time that players don't rise to occasions, they descend to the level of their training. That's going to be true of us. We're not going to rise to the occasion of holiness. We're going to descend to the level of holiness to which we've been trained. Endurance is for training. It is for discipline that you have to endure. Endurance is for training. And our difficulties show that our Father loves us. Our endurance shows that we love him. So we want to heed the admonition of this author. We want to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. There was a story in the ESPN magazine in 2018 about Ichiro Suzuki, the Major League Baseball player. And that story talked about how Suzuki, quote, methodically stripped away everything from his life that wasn't baseball. He methodically stripped away everything from his life that wasn't baseball. He started training every day in third grade when he began to take 250 to 300 swings off a pitching machine every day of the year. That's a lot of swings. 250 to 300 swings, that's a lot of hitting. That's a long time. This man believed that suffering was the way to greatness. And we want to take that kind of devotion, that kind of dedication, and we want to say, look at the goal. Look at the objective. To be received by the Father. To be welcomed into the heavenly assembly that the author is going to describe here in verses 18 through 24. When he speaks of the assembly of the firstborn in 12:23, who are enrolled in heaven, and God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. We want to approach that assembly and be welcomed into the ranks by faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit, having received the training that makes us qualified for this. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that if there are those here who do not know you, I pray that it would be clear to them that the Lord Jesus, by his death and resurrection, has accomplished salvation, and that those who would be saved must turn away from their sin and put their hope and trust fully in the Lord Jesus. And then I pray, Lord, that they would also clearly understand that trusting and repenting of sin and trusting in Christ means following Christ. It means having him as our founder and perfecter of faith. And Lord, I pray that for all of us who believe, who belong to you, I pray that you would help us to examine ourselves and to set aside every weight and sin that clings so closely. And help us, Lord, to run this race with perseverance, fixing our eyes on Christ, considering him when we are weary, when we are in pain, believing that in the same way that he was perfected through suffering, you are disciplining and training those whom you love, chastising them that they might be received before you. Lord, we ask that you would enable us to think this way because we understand your word, because we believe the teaching of this letter, and we pray that you would be glorified as we rejoice even in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And the Spirit has been poured out in our hearts. Lord, we thank you for the love that you've shown to us in Christ. Amen.